Thank God for the privilege and the opportunity to stand before you today, share the second in a three-part series on God's call. The first message, God's call to His people in the world, defines the distinction of God's ambitious undertaking to have a people that He calls His own in this world of sin. We are that people. God has called us to remind this world of who they are in relation to Him and who He is to them and how much He indeed loves them, and that there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. But God is offering eternal life. It is a opportunity in contrast. And so God's call to His people in the world is a distinct privilege for us to partner with God in the process of salvation being extended to the world, to a lost and dying world. Sometimes I think we forget that God is going to change the way this world looks one day. He's going to actually save us, but He's going to have to make it all over again. That's a blessing. What do you say? No matter how comfortable we get here, no matter how our lives are comfortable, the truth is that God is going to have to change it. He has to remove sin and restore it to its Edenic state. The second message in this series, God's call, living for God, leading His people. It is a sermon that is focused on the role and the function of ministers, their spiritual relationship to God, God's calling people to ministry, and the struggles of ministers in ministry. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your time. We need your power. Speak to us in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. We have a very familiar passage. Most of us are deeply acquainted with it. Again, Matthew 20, beginning with verse 20 and concluding in verse 28. This is what the record says. Then came to him, that's Jesus, the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? And she said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said unto him, we are able. He said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. They were a motley crew. Similarities among them were common, yet it was their personalities Christ would use. From all accounts, they were unimpressive. They were a little larger in number than an urban gang, but less formidable than trained specialists. Whatever they were, after collectively, was unclear, but their individual ambitions were detectable from their constant squabble for the attention of their leader. They prided themselves on being chosen. They were not arrogant, yet they were proud. They were not egotistical, yet they were egocentric. They were not guardians, yet they were protective. The apostles of Christ were a unique group, yet they were not. Called to be like Christ and represent Christ, endless lessons by experiences and confirmations from Scripture always seemed to evade them. Christ was patient with them. They were anxious. Christ was inclusive. They were exclusive. Christ was attentive. They were self-absorbed. Christ was compassionate. They were indifferent. Christ was thoughtful. They were insensitive. Christ was alert, and they were dull. Christ was spiritually intuitive. They were oblivious. Among them were the competitive, the shrewd, the manipulative, the crafty, the passive-aggressive, the elite, the intellectual, the ignorant, the impoverished, the political, the radical, and the pseudo-spiritual. Resistant to change and impervious to new ideas, their place of origin were a constant giveaway to their ignorance and limited language skills. They were unprofessional, unqualified, undisciplined, unintentional, uncooperative, unimaginative, unresponsive, uncultured, unsophisticated, and unexperienced. This ragtag group disclosed their social ranking with a word being said or a gesture being given. They were country boys, and they were proud of it. They were ghetto boys and were always ready to fight. One carried a sword and others carried attitudes. They were robbed of their national identity by the occupying force of Romans. They were an angry group. They were like us. Christ had 3 years to build them, to redefine them, to realign them, to reshape them, to remold them, to refine 12 men into spiritual leaders. 12 men were to form the axis of the Christian church. Temple worship would transition away. It had served its purpose. God was about to do a new thing, a new ministry built on timeless values. What they didn't know was their future. What they could not comprehend was his. They were always on the move, like vagabonds or rural street people. They wandered, although not aimlessly, about the Galilean and Judean countryside. When they thought their movements were over, they began moving again. Christ knew what he was doing. They were simply following, as if each one of them was waiting for their spiritual season,
Some stayed visibly close to the master's side. Others, not wanting to appear aggressive, stayed on the fringes or periphery, like the 70 who eventually faded into history. They were slow to play their hands, but Christ read them like an open book. Ellen White paints a scene of our scripture reading this morning with this particular clarity from Desire of Ages. On returning from Capernaum, Jesus did not repair to the well-known resorts where he had taught the people, but with his disciples quietly sought the house that was to be his temporary home. During the remainder of his stay in Galilee, it was his object to instruct the disciples rather than to labor for the multitudes. Sooner or later, Christ had to drill down on their brokenness. Though most were hardworking men, they were indelibly stamped with the common ailment of humanity. They were not the grossest of sinners. No, they were of the everyday breed of sinner. They didn't curse all the time, just when they were angry. They didn't drink, at least as far as we know, but they were raucous nevertheless. From the biblical record, we know some were married, but whether we can stamp happy in front of marriage is unknown. We know they weren't really into children. In fact, a more accurate statement might be they thought children should be at home with their mothers where they had left them. Many of this group were probably chauvinistic. They could always find somebody in the crowd of Jesus lovers they didn't like. So they were bigoted. But they belonged to Jesus. And he was going to do something with them if they let him. Christ had come to the point where he had talked about dying a little too frequently for them. It was not what they had in mind. The 12 had a plan for Christ, and Christ had a plan for the 12. Challenging as it was to their end goal, they would not win this. And they were not used to this. They were men. These men were real men. They played for keeps and they played to win. Death talk had made them all uncomfortable. While 10 were mulling over the meaning of the defeated spirit Christ seemed to convey, 2 made their move. Christ had mentioned the word kingdom, and the game was on. James and his brother John drew close to Jesus and used their family leverage. Mother Salome, cousin to Mary, mother of Jesus. They had rehearsed their moves and learned their lines. Time was not on their side if they were going to stop all the death talk. It was nonsense. Cuz was not going out like that. That was not part of anybody's agenda, least of all theirs. Salome went for the proverbial juggler. Expanding on the kingdom language, Salome said, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons bowing down, making a request of him. And he said unto her, well, what do you want? What do you wish? She said unto him, oh, just a little thing. Command that in your kingdom, these two sons, your relatives, can sit on your right hand and on your left. Jesus answered, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give, for it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father. If this was corporate America, we would call Salome's move leveraging, strategic planning, or even career positioning. However, secular practices and human values have no place in God's kingdom. What James and John expressed wasn't different from the others. They had led the way in what all of them wanted. Angered by the jump start, the remainder of the group, the other 10, could not comprehend how the brothers had outmaneuvered them. It didn't matter. It was game on. It took Jesus to displace their ambitious nature with a spiritual value. Out of this context, we have the unforgettable occasion between Christ and the children brought out in Mark, the 9th chapter. Same setting. And he took a child, set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken the child in his arms, he said unto them, listen to what he says. Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Christ redefined greatness by a child. Unassuming, undying in love and appreciation, children changed the definition of Christian value and ministry. Except, is what he said, except ye become as little children. Except is a word denoting a necessary but required process. It is a word that positions a thought. Something is excluded for that which is preferred. By definition, except is a grammatical word indicating the only person or thing that does not apply to a statement just made, or a fact that modifies the truth of that statement. You can have the kingdom, Christ is saying, but becoming like a child is the only way you will receive it. Or if he were to have said it another way, you want kingdom status? Becoming childlike is the prerequisite. What is Christ saying to the 12? He's calling the 12 to service and to serve. Status was not on his mind when he called them. It was on theirs. They thought kingdom meant Israel. Jesus said kingdom. They immediately saw senior vice president, CFO, COO, executive vice president, at least senior supervisor. They thought that kingdom meant power. They thought that kingdom meant prestige. The 12 envisioned themselves in a new center of power, a new house of David. Thinking future, they saw themselves giving orders, leading the nation, and anything else governmental rank would afford them. It was their dream. It was their constant thought. Selflessness was not in the equation. Christianity is living for Christ, not oneself. Living for God is not separate from the calling to ministry. Let me say that again. I'm about to make a turn here. Living for God is not separate from the calling to ministry. The call to ministry is central to being a Christian. While we make distinctions, Christ called the 12 to live at a level of submission and compliance that all who had surrendered to him as their Savior could emulate. The apostles were not being called to serve as leaders of people. Rather, they were being called to serve as model citizens of the new kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of Christ. And as they followed Christ, others would follow Christ through them. The Apostle Paul sought to meet this ambitious standard in every facet of his work. Consider his statement to the church at Colossae. Listen to what he says in Colossians 1:19 through 29. Listen to this. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. He's talking to the church now. But now he's going to do a comparison. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly and established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now he conveys the essence of his ministry. He continues. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has not been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. For this cause, listen to his statement, for this cause I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. Now, let's understand something about Paul. Paul is given to rhetorical flight. I hope you understand that. I mean, it takes Paul a long time to get to the point of what he's saying. But if you wade through the subtext, he is always conveying a central theme. In short, let me tell you what he's saying. Paul is stating Christ makes ministry possible because God the Father sent Christ, and he, Christ, has given to Paul an opportunity to minister, and Paul is glad to suffer for Christ's sake so he might see the fulfillment of the gospel in the believers. Paul would give all for Christ, and he would give his all for them. Well, let's go back to the 12. Christ read the hearts of the 12 when they were intent on privilege and access. Christ was saying the same thing when he conveyed the accept model. Except the minister become as a child, he cannot become a true minister of Christ. Children are trusting until they learn not to trust. Children love until they are taught not to love. Children are generally compliant until they learn it is dangerous with some. Children became the standard for which Christ is calling the disciples or the apostles. Christ placed a standard in front of the ambitious 12, which is countercultural to carnal leaders. Suffering was not in their job descriptions. Difficulty, hardship, deprivation, poverty was inconceivable. Christ was calling the apostles to live the heart of a child. Sacrifice would prove their daily staple and hardship their constant experience. Seldom accepted by their peers, dismissed by religious leaders, scorned by the great men of the earth, distanced by the learned, and deemed unqualified by the powerful, the 12 were going to learn the hard way. The world, this world, is not a friend of God's. Even those who believed in Christ did so only after the cross. It was the cross that made believers out of the believers. Unfortunately, this lesson is not yet learned by those who take up the mantle of ministry. With the sense of a calling, too many enter ministry with the idea that leadership, listen to me now, with the sense of a calling to many enter ministry with the idea that leadership is lordship, or that pastoral practices is an opportunity to improve their sports acumen. Once again, we go to Ellen White, who summarizes the thoughts and desires of the apostles that day when they sat in a little room around the Savior of the world. From Desire of Ages, she leaves us this information, this understanding. That which Christ discerned, they could not see. They did not understand the nature of Christ's kingdom, and this ignorance was the apparent cause of their contention. The real cause lay deeper. By explaining the nature of the kingdom, Christ might for the time have quelled their strife, but this would not have touched the underlying cause of their feelings. Even after they had received the fullest knowledge, any questions of precedent might have renewed the trouble. The strife for the highest place was the outworking. Hear me now. The strife for the highest place was the outworking of that same spirit, which was the beginning of the great controversy in the worlds above, and which had brought Christ from heaven to die. There rose up before him, Christ, a vision of Lucifer. Wow. The son of the morning, the desire for self-exaltation, had brought strife into the heavenly courts and had banished a multitude of the host of God. Had Lucifer really desired to be like the Most High, he would never have deserted his appointed place in heaven. Listen to this. For the spirit of the Most High is manifested in unselfish ministry. Lucifer desired God's power, but not his character. Ambition was the sin of the apostles. They desired power. Power to heal. Power to raise life. To restore. To dominate demons. But they did not desire the character of Christ. It was the character of Christ that demanded healing in a withered hand. It was the character of Christ that called life back into a corrupted body. It was the character of Christ that gave him access to divine power, unleashed at a moment's notice, regardless of the circumstances. Because when God saw Jesus, he didn't see a competing power. He saw childlike obedience, even to the death of the cross. Where he leads me, I will follow. That was his song. And not my will, but thy will was his prayer. Is that what we see in ministry today? Do we see humility and unpretentiousness? Do we see those whose title we must know to address them? Do we see those whose appointments are limited to the rich, the powerful, the famous, and the elite? What do we see? Ambition is still a dominant sin in ministry today. It is the Apostle Paul who drives through the fog of confusion about ministry to the heart of the issue. Listen to what he says in Philippians 3, 7 through 15. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the true knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are where? Behind, and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God which is in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything be, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you. Philippians 3:7-15. Paul, through all of that, is saying a simple sentence. I'm sold out to Jesus. Without question, he wants his life to communicate Christ. He is pressing toward the same mark as the believer. He is no better than the believer. Listen to me now. He is no better than the believer, although he is called to lead the believer. His pressing, therefore, becomes more intense, more serious, more definite, because he has the standard of Christ's righteousness to uphold. As long as God has had leaders to his people in the world, there have been three categories of leaders among God's people. Let's talk about them. Those who are sold out to him. Those who are sold out to personal survival. And those who are wolves in sheep's clothing. Y'all not with me this morning? Let's briefly consider the first two. Those who are sold out to God are delineated by their consistent trust in abiding in Christ. We can easily speak of their spiritual standing. They are on the journey to loving God with all their heart, mind, and soul. This condition, or better said, relationship, comes at a cost. Those who stand for God stand alone. Those who stand for truth stand for righteousness. Those who stand for holiness all stand alone. They are not popular. For the call is an isolated practice. Only Christ is there. If we know the life of Christ as we should, we must admit Christ's life was one of almost complete isolation, although constantly surrounded by people. He called 12, but they didn't get it until after Pentecost. Christ said he would rise again, but they didn't believe. They went to the tomb, but they didn't believe. In fact, one apostle said that he wouldn't believe unless he could thrust his fingers into the Lord's side. Eyewitness accounts did not move his faithlessness one bit. These were Christ's closest companions. They were unbeliever believers. So who are the standalone leaders? And what is their outcome? Let's look at it. Let's consider what the scriptures reveal. Let's go through a quick list. Go through a quick list. Abel alone murdered. Noah alone after a 120-year evangelism effort failed. Escaped with only his family. And by the way, he was over budget. Moses alone and left to fix the golden calf mess his older brother left him. Joshua alone. Remember his words, as for me and my house. Elijah, Mount Carmel, alone. Elisha, alone. Daniel and his prayer life, alone in the lion's den. Three Hebrew worthies in the fiery furnace until Jesus showed up, alone. Paul, alone. John the Revelator on Patmos, alone. Truly great leaders for Christ will more often than not find themselves alone. But praise be to God, they're alone with Jesus. Now there's that other category. They are good. They're good men. They're just not great men. They love God, but they can't take pressure. They preach for God, but won't push back against popular opinion. They love most of his word, but they just don't like to talk about it. They are off of the Aaronic line, meaning they are descendants of Aaron. If the people want it, they supply it. Come on now. If there's money in it, they work toward it. If there's promotion available, they're at the center. They mean well, but don't count on them if you're headed for a fiery furnace. They really aren't that bad. Just don't expect them to lead out on a pre-lion's den prayer meeting. They won't stand, but they just won't stand if there's a crucifixion in your forecast. They are weak, vacillating, self-protecting men. Ellen White clearly defines the kind of ministry God is looking for in the last days. Which days did I say? Last days. Christ is calling for the first group to stand strong and to stay strong. Christ is calling the second group to become strong. Christ is calling the church to follow his stand-alone leaders. God has a church. These are the words of Ellen White, Testimonies to Ministers, page 54. Listen to what she says. God has a church, and she has a divinely appointed ministry. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. She's quoting scripture. There will ever be, now her words, there will ever be fierce conflict between the church and the world. Mind will come into contact with mind, principle with principle, truth with error. But in the crisis soon to culminate, which has already begun, the men of experience are to do their God-appointed work and watch for souls as they that must give an account. Those who are laborers together with God are but his instruments. And they in themselves possess, listen to this. This is extremely important. They possess no essential grace or holiness. It is only when they are cooperating with heavenly intelligences that they are successful. They are but earthen vessels, the depositories in which God places the treasure of his truth. Paul may plant and Apollos water, but it is God alone that gives the what, everybody? The increase. God speaks through his appointed agencies, and let no man or confederacy of men insult the Spirit of God by refusing to hear the message of God's word from the lips of his chosen messengers. By refusing to hear the message of God, men close themselves in a chamber of darkness. So notice how she says that within them is no inherent grace or holiness, but at the same time she says, you got to listen to them. They shut their own souls away, these who don't listen, from vast blessings and rob Christ of the glory that should come to him by showing disrespect to his appointed agencies. What a contradiction. What a contrast. Here are these men, and in some instances women, who are leading, who are preaching, who are praying, who are ministering. And they lack grace and holiness. But we have to listen to them. What does this mean? Christ called the apostles because they were willing to be qualified. Their successes were based on their total submission to God. Growth in Christ was required. Even that required submission. Even for them, although they're called, they too must submit like every other believer. Now, if we think about it, based on the overview of where we started talking about the apostles If we're honest with ourselves, we resonate with their weaknesses. They had to relinquish all right to the notion that they had it all together. They did not have it all together. Sinners cannot fix themselves. Somebody say amen. Even ministers are sinners in need of saving grace. When ministers are called to ministry, they are identified. When they fully surrender to the Lordship of Christ, they are qualified. This is true of every minister. Let me share my testimony with you of how our loving Lord changed my life from a ministerial professional to a minister of grace for Him. Last spring, I was fulfilling an invitation to preach in Colorado Springs, Colorado. God had already planned my room and its view. The night was beautiful, and the moonlight glistened off of the snow top of Pike's Peak. While I soaked in the view, God impressed me to listen to a particular sermon. I'd started it, but hadn't finished it. I sat in the bed and patiently waited for each download to buffer so I could watch what God had assigned me. It took patience. Finally, about 11 o'clock, Rocky Mountain time, and I live in Eastern Standard Time, God spoke to me as audibly as I am speaking to you. He called my name. He said, Samuel. Then he continued. He said, you don't trust me. Like the Apostle Peter, I bartered back and forth with God, trying to convince myself that I really did trust him. Finally, I resigned. I didn't trust God. For approximately 1 year prior to that event, I had been anxiously attempting to transition from my current responsibilities as director of periodical marketing at the Review and Herald. I wanted a change for numerous reasons. The challenges going on in the publishing industry within our denomination are not unknown. I had grown up a minister's son and mature in ministry. I had numerous friends and colleagues in various positions from General Conference through the North American Division and in union conferences. And I called on them to facilitate a transition for me. Nothing seemed to be moving. Nothing was working. So God had to get my attention that night because I was sincere in my desire, but I was working out of the flesh. When God says, my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts, He really means it. God has a plan for our lives. Do you believe that? And we don't trust Him with it. We like meddling with it. So since we are not trusting God with the least of our lives, He cannot trust us with the most of His service. For more than an hour, God took me back through my life and showed me every move that was my own. When God called me as a child to ministry, I ignored that calling. And when graduating from college, went into banking instead of ministry. When God had a specific life partner for me, I ignored that as well. Over and over, I resisted God's leading. I'm talking to you this morning. God must have felt as if I was one of His most stubborn servants. Yet God did not give up on me. God stayed with me, working on my heart and ministering to my sinful propensities. That night in March last year, God broke through. It is my fault that it took him so long. We blame God for our mistakes when we lack the spiritual maturity to accept that we create our mess. It starts off when we are young, not following God's guidance through spiritual leaders God places in our path. We don't obey parents when we should. We don't respond to the appeal when we should. We don't move on the doors God opens when we should. Most of all, we don't respond to our loving Heavenly Father as fast as we should. How many churches today are embroiled in challenges because they won't follow God's guidance in His Word? How many families are melting down because they won't follow God's guidance in family worship? How many individuals are frustrated in the wrong career or wrong relationship because they wouldn't follow God's spiritual leader's counsel? That night I wrote a letter to all those who said they would invest in helping me transition to another ministry position. It's been over a year now, and I'm still trusting in God. Yet I have a peace now that passes all understanding. I can counsel with people about job losses because I have a trusting relationship with God. I can counsel people who are going through challenging times with their children because I've learned how to cast all my cares upon Him. I can encourage those who are in a spiritual storm because the trust I have with God is indescribable. He has brought me through personal and professional storms. Jesus wanted so much more for the disciples than they wanted for themselves. They wanted a chair and a nameplate over their door. Christ wanted them to fully represent Him. They wanted status. Christ wanted sanctified, sold-out leaders. They wanted prestige. Christ wanted them to become soul winners. They wanted power. Christ wanted them to have Holy Ghost power. They wanted control of their future. Christ wanted control of their hearts. They wanted to impress people. Christ wanted to lead them to Him and the kingdom of glory. When they learned to trust God, Christ gave them a place in the foundation of the New Jerusalem. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. God in heaven, what a privilege it is to be in gospel ministry. What an awesome responsibility as well as a task to shoulder up under the challenges of your revealed will. Lord, you want to save us. And I pray, God, that every minister would come into an encounter with God or have an encounter with God so that we might not only fulfill our calling, but live our calling. We ask it in Jesus' name, that all of God's people say, Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.